Would you listen now with open ears as I read from the first letter of Peter, chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 3. This is the word of the Lord. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up into your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together for a moment. O Lord our God, we come to this time, we sit under these words, we have sung these songs, we have listened to this testimony of your grace. And Lord, I recognize that as we come in to this room here that we come from all sorts of different places. Some of us come here and life is so good, things are so well and so right in our lives. And yet others of us come here and things are hard. We are in a season of suffering and hardship. We feel overwhelmed. We feel beaten down. We feel in incredible need all over the place, like we're drinking from a giant fire hose and we're slowly drowning. Lord, others of us come in here and we've believed in you all of our lives since before we can remember. And yet some of us come in here and we're not sure if we do believe in you right now. We're not sure if you're real and if you are, if you're good, and if these words will have anything to say to us as we carry about thoughts in our minds, anxieties, plans for the future. I pray, Lord, that whatever place we find ourselves in, whether we come here in joy or in suffering, whether we come here in faith or in doubt, I pray, O God, that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, every single one of us comes here ultimately the same. We have all come here with an unrelenting need to hear from you, to know you, and to be changed by you. And I pray, O Christ, that you would change us today, starting with me. And we pray it in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome. It's great to be with you this morning. You are coming here as we are in this series called Exile. We are looking at the first letter of Peter, and Peter is writing to a group of Christians who found themselves to be believing in Christian faith, similar to many of you, only in that time, in that place, what they were finding is that in order to confess their identity as a Christian, that it ended up costing them a great deal. That it was deeply unpopular at the time of this letter to confess your Christian faith, and oftentimes it would be deeply costly to confess Christian faith. And so Peter adopts this language of exiles. Exiles in the Bible's history refers back to a time when the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, were forcibly taken out of their land and being forced to live in a new place where they found themselves in a strange culture with different religious values, living in new homes, and they found themselves very much strangers in a strange land. They were exiles. And I picked this letter because as I survey the way that our world is going, and in particular the USA is going, it seems to me that this letter will find greater relevance to American culture in the next 5 years than has ever been true in the history of our nation. Right? It's not to compare us to what's happening in some other places like Mosul, but it is to say that for Americans, that we will have a greater sense of being exiles because of our Christian faith more so in the season that is to come, I believe, than has ever been true in American history. And the question that I'm asking as pastor of this church is, what does that mean for us? And you know, one of the things that I do as a part of my work is I often will meet with folks, walk with folks, And the question that is frequently raised is this: you know, Darren, I just want to do what God wants for me. Right? Some of you have said that to me, and that's a great question. It's a great desire. And it begs the question, well, what does God want for me? And I wonder if you're asking that today. I just wonder what God wants for me. Well, the passage will actually give us a little bit of insight into that question. It won't give us the total picture. But Peter, as he's talking to men and women who are living in a time and a place as exiles, his initial answer to them is very simple. He says, if you're asking the question, what does God want for me? If you're wanting to know what I should be doing, what I should be thinking about, I have one very clear and simple answer for you. God wants you to grow. That's what he says. He says, God wants you to grow and change. No matter if you have walked with God for more than 50 years or perhaps just 50 days, wherever you are, whatever you know of him, he says to you, I want you to be growing. And that's true of me as well. He says, Darren, I want you to change. I have change for you in the next season of your life. I have change for you specifically in the season of exile. That's what I want. And that's what this passage primarily is concerned with. And I'm going to break it down under these three headings. Number one, the need for growth. Number two, the meaning of growth, or I'm also calling it the essence of growth. And number three, the way to grow. Okay, so the need for growth, the essence for growth, and the way to grow. Let's get into it together. Now, the need for growth. Peter is writing to Christians, okay? He's writing to folks who have confessed their faith. And again, unlike us, their confession is very costly, far more costly than it presently is for you and for I, and in all likelihood, more costly than it will be for us, even in the season that is to come. And what does he say to them? These folks who have taken such a bold step of faith. He says, hey, can you stop lying about each other? Can you stop putting on a mask known as hypocrisy? Can you stop giving into your jealousy of one another? The very first thing he says to them is this, and I'm picking up this in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, therefore, dear Christians, ones who have sacrificed so much, right, chosen by God, beloved by him, hey, can you stop lying to one another? That is, stop being deceitful. Can you stop being hypocrites? Can you stop slandering one another and envying one another? And friends, I point this out to say this, right? That when you, when God comes into your life, right, if you're here considering Christianity and you're saying, you know what, I would love for God to come into my life, I would love for these words to be true, to experience what Laura was talking about, you know, in my deepest need, finding someone who cares about me, who's not a cranky old retiree, that would be wonderful. And then I would change so deeply, right? And, you know, if you have that view and God does come into your life, you find out that all of a sudden, you know what, I still have vices. I still have problems. So I've worked on Wall Street. I've worked kind of in politics, okay? I've worked in technology, and I've worked in the church. And I would like you to guess which one of Darren's work environments have I seen the greatest amount of hypocrisy? Who wants to guess? Well, it probably was politics, but a second close one. Set number two would be the church, right? I think. I don't know. It's hard to weight these, you know, metrics here, folks. So this is not super scientific, right? But suffice it to say that in church work, and I'm thinking not specifically of Ironworks, actually, I'm thinking of other church contexts and in the presbytery, I have seen some of the most pointed malice, envy, deceit, and hypocrisy than I've seen in all of these other places, right? With maybe politics as an exception. Hypocrisy in politics is pretty heavy. And so I want to point out by saying, listen, just because you're a Christian, and even just because you have been a Christian for a really long time, does not mean that you are somehow not in need of change, and also that you're not in need of somehow deep and real and significant change. Peter is writing to these folks for whom Christianity costs them so much, and he says, hey, you need to change. You need to change big. Right? And he starts off verse 1 of chapter 2 with this word, therefore. And what he is getting at, we're going to unpack this in the second point. He's getting at the fact that, listen, God's work in your life, right? So if God comes into your life and he does his work, his work necessitates change, okay? Right? If you're sitting here saying, I want God to come into my life, I want him to work in my life, if he does that, it will necessitate change. And that's going to be a complicated thing that we're going to have to look at. But I just want to point out that this word therefore implies that the previous content somehow necessitates this call to change, right? This is what is being said here in this passage. So it leads us to, there is this necessity, and it leads us to all these questions, right? Why is that the case? What is going on here, right? And asking this question, you know, what's the meaning of growth? How does it relate to salvation? Now, there's two errors that are very frequently joined with this issue. The first error is this. Change is necessary when God comes into a person's life because God will not accept a person without change, right? So, there's a degree to which Catholicism might lean in this direction, right? You know, change so that God will accept you. Change so that God will be happy with you, right? That's one error. There's a second error, though, that's more common in our kind of camp, and that's this. Change is not necessary. It's fine. Just go on lying about each other, you know? Go on wearing a mask. Never let anyone see the real you. It doesn't matter. It's all good. Right? Who cares? It's all grace and everything's good. Don't worry about it. You know, that's the second error, which says change is not necessary. But the Bible's answer, and we see it here in this passage, we see it in Paul, we hear of it from Martin Luther, is this, that Christian growth is what I would describe as a necessary property of authentic salvation. Right? So if you have authentic salvation, if God has authentically come into your life, there is a what scientists might call a necessary property, and that is this, that you are moving towards change, right, to one degree or another. Martin Luther said it this way. He says, we are saved by faith alone apart from works of the law, but that faith is never alone, right? That faith is never alone. That faith has as its a necessary property the kind of faith that results in change. And that's what Peter is actually getting at here. The conclusion of chapter 2, he's unpacking this issue of what he calls being born again. You've been born again by God's eternal word. And we included verse 24 in here with you this morning. He says, therefore, because you have been born again of something that is eternal, therefore, rid yourselves of all of these things. And then he'll go into kind of the positive side on verse 2. Now, what does this mean? What is the meaning of growth? Why is it a necessary property of experiencing God's power in your life? I'll try to break it down for you very briefly. So, all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, God creates the world. It's very good. There's no sin. There's no shame. There's no hiding. Everything's great. All of a sudden, sin comes into the world. And what's the very first thing the Bible makes a big deal out of when that happens? There's one thing that always accompanies sin. You know what it is? It's death, right? Romans chapter 5, right? Sin comes into the world and death by sin. So when you see sin, you see death, right? That all of a sudden there will be, as was mentioned, coffins, right? We will have tragedy. Relationships won't always work the right way. We will have the book of Psalms where we are crying out, how long, O Lord? That language was never used prior to sin. Okay? Sin and death always go together. And what Peter is bringing out is that when God impacts a person's life, which he calls the new birth, and he says it this way. He says, you've been born again by a word that is eternal. What he is getting at is that God is undoing death in your life, right? So if you here are a Christian, if you believe in Jesus, if his power has come into your life, that though you die, you will rise again. Right? That though you die, that though you breathe your last, one day you will rise again to new life. That's going to be true of you. Okay? That's what we all believe. That's what we celebrate in these songs. A necessary property of that, however, is this. That if the new life of resurrection life has come into your life, then there is some degree to which sin is beginning to be broken down and changed in your life, commensurate with the new life that's also there. Okay? So that change, Christian growth and change in this way, is a necessary property because sin and death are always linked together. And likewise, when the new birth and new life comes in to your experience, that there is a force that pushes you to change in all the ways so that the brokenness of this world becomes to be less in your life and the scent of heaven becomes to invade your experience, right? Christian growth is a necessary property of salvation. Now, I'll talk a little bit about Ironworks. So at Ironworks, we have this vision. We say, for example, that we want to be devoted to one another. We believe that Ironworks has one of the best, I believe Ironworks has one of the best Christian communities that I've ever experienced. A place where people actually care about you. They're not just going to say it. Where they will be there in an instant when you have need. And then lastly, and this is, I think, one of the most helpful things, where folks are, generally speaking, real with you, okay? Where they are real with you. And I want you to notice that verse 2, right? Verse 2 gets at these issues that are necessary if you're going to experience real Christian community. So, for example, if you're here today and you're visiting and you say, you know what? I want this kind of community in my life. I want to experience this kind of devoted relationships with each other. And I've never had it, or perhaps I haven't had it in a long time. How do I go about being successful at Ironworks? And one of the first things I would tell you is, you have to not wear a mask, right? You want to be successful in this area here at Ironworks Church, one of the very most basic things you have to do is to burn your mask, okay? Put the mask down, right? Say, listen, this is who I am. And in order to share with you who I am, which means my failures, my struggles, my fears, that exposes me to being hurt by you, right? So if, like, if you want to be malicious to me and I'm sharing who I am with you, I'm going to give you a lot of ammunition to do that, right? You will take a risk. But if you do that, you open up the possibility for the kind of relationships that God has designed, where you are vulnerable, trusting, known, cared for. And you can see, therefore, how these issues in verse 2 all go together, right? Who wants to bear their soul in a community where people slander one another, right? It's bad enough being slandered when people don't know you. But what about when they know you and you provide all sorts of ammunition? Or what about this? Are you going to take risks with others when you're not sure, first word mentioned here in verse 2, malice, if they have your best intention in mind? You see, these vices mentioned here in verse 2 are essential for having the kind of community that I know that you long for, right? Whether you're kind of like pursuing this or not, I know that God has wired you for this kind of community. He's wired you for relationships that get beyond the surface, right, where you can take risks in sharing things with others, where you can be cared for, prayed for, depended on, right, where you can do this life together. And this is so close to our vision here at this church that we want to have a community where this is happening all over the place. And I want to tell you, though, that that I am actually very proud of you. That one of the things I hear most frequently about Ironworks is actually things that relate directly to this. The folks, in fact, just yesterday, I was talking with someone, ran into someone, and someone said, you know, folks at your church, you know, they seem to really care for me, and I really appreciate that. Another thing I've heard is, you know, man, folks at your church just seem real and, you know, not all about themselves. And I just tell you, I was delighted to hear these things. That God's, and I say, God's spirit is at work in you. And I praise him for that. And what Peter is saying is that God's power in your life pushes you to change so that the brokenness of this world, right, so slandering one another or putting on the mask or not having the best intentions for other folks, that these are all properties of the brokenness of this world. And therefore, when you come into contact with Jesus Christ and he gives you this thing called the new birth, that those things begin to break down in your life and be replaced by other things. So that's the meaning of growth. What is Christian growth all about? What does it mean? One way to get at it is that Christian growth is a picture into the age that is to come, right? Where there will be no more slander. There will be no more mask wearing, right? We will all know authentically one another. We will all know God face to face. Right, that's the age to come. He says you can experience a degree, not perfectly, but a degree of that now, and I call you to it. That's Peter's message. Right, so growth is necessary. The essence of growth is that it is a property of what's called the new birth. Now, lastly, how do you go about this thing called growth? How do you do it? And the answer might surprise you. To get at the answer, I want to actually ask you a question, and that's this. Not out loud, but silently. Could get really interesting if we did it out loud. But what do you desire most today, I wonder? If you could have one thing, if, you know, the magic genie showed up, and you could have one thing, what would that one thing be? Magic genie, you know, is coming to Ironworks on his tour, and you could have one desire, what would that one thing be? Think about that. Maybe write it down if you feel comfortable writing it down. We have a shredder in back. I ask you that because what Peter will get at in verse 2 and following is your desires. And friends, the key to Christian growth, according to Peter here in this passage, rests not in your minds primarily, but in your desires. Do you see that? Right, so what Peter is getting at is that, and the scripture repeats this over and over again, that our lives are the product of desires, right? So for example, scripture will say that desires are kind of like waging a war in our bodies, seeing which desire will win out. And what verse 2 calls you to, it says this, like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up into your salvation. Right now, I wonder if any of you has ever been around a newborn baby. I love babies, right? I am so excited. I'm visiting little baby Connolly this week. Can't wait. And, you know, just a free plug for Meals Ministry is great. You get to see these little folks. And I love babies. I love holding them. I love praying for them. But there's one exception to that, right? It's when the baby is hungry, okay? Well, if the baby's hungry, you know, and I don't have a bottle or something, it's not pleasant, okay? That baby needs some food, and she needs it now, and you need to go find it, right? Right? Babies are if you've ever been around a hungry baby, you know that there is no calming this child, this creature. Goes from being precious to like, man, someone better solve this and solve it fast. Okay. Babies can be, you know, when they crave for milk as a newborn, you better find it soon. The desire is overwhelming, and God has designed it such that it's overwhelming for everyone in the room. And what Peter is saying is he's saying, if you're going to grow as a Christian, you need to begin to crave different things. You need to have simply not an abolishment of desire, but you need to have new desires. That new and stronger and more potent desires need to replace the desires you currently have. That's how you will grow. He says, therefore, like a newborn baby makes an obscene scene on the subway. That happened to us once. Won't say with who, Owen. But it was... You know, it's really bad when strangers start coming up and offering help. You know, when a baby's hungry, I'm like, pretty sure it's not going to work out for you. But Like babies will make, sometimes they will make a ruckus when they are craving this milk. What Peter is saying is this: you were designed to crave something relentlessly. And when you get a hold of that, then you will grow. When you get a hold of this, then you will grow. Richard Baxter has an interesting quote. He says, listen, if your meditation tends to fill your notebook with notions and good sayings concerning God and does not fill your heart with longings after him, delight in him, for all I know, your book is as much a Christian as you are. And, you know, there's an interesting scholarly debate on what in the world this pure spiritual milk is. And I won't really attempt to wade in a whole lot to it. But the prevailing view is that, you know, pure spiritual milk is probably referring to the scriptures, right? The word. And there's good reason to think that, okay? Linguistically, logikon is the word. Really close to logos, which is the word. Maybe that's the case. I'm not much enough of a scholar to comment for sure on it. But I think that the text actually gives us a little more support in what is probably the second view, which is that this idea of pure spiritual milk can only mean one thing. Doesn't mean the Bible, right? It has to mean God himself. Where do you see that? Well, look at the last statement here. He said, like newborn babies, crave deeply pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up into your salvation. Now that you have tasted that what? That the Lord is good. What he seems to be saying is that when you taste of God, when you have an experience with God that can be comparable to taste, that you are to crave that. That you are to crave that more and more and more. And that as you do, you will find that this desire will begin to become a prevailing desire in your experience and will overpower the other desires currently vying for your obedience. That's how it works, right? And listen to Psalm 16:11. It says this, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God has created us to be creatures who desire and desire deeply, and his will for your life is that you would experience the fruition of that in his presence. And that as you get tastes of that here on earth, that it would move you to longing for them more and more as a screaming baby is longing to be fed. That's how it will happen. Chrissy had an interesting book read a few years ago, and I pulled a quote out from it. It's a book called Made to Crave, and this is what Lisa Tierkirst says. She says, it is good for God's people to be put into a place of longing so they feel a slight desperation. Only then can we be empty enough and open enough to discover the holiness that we were made for. When we are stuffed full of other things and never allow ourselves to be in a place of longing, we don't recognize the deeper spiritual battle going on. And Paul writes this in 2 Timothy. He says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness with which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And listen to the end of it. He says, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. See, God's work in your life is to create in you a longing that nothing on this world can satisfy, so that you move towards him as the source. And as you do that, as that desire becomes to be cultivated in you, then you will grow in these ways, right? So for example, I long that each one of you would have an encounter with God to such an extent that you would feel comfortable putting the mask off and bearing your soul to your fellow believers here. Right? I long that your desire to know others authentically would replace your fear of getting hurt. That's how you will change. That's how hypocrisy can end in your life. Okay? Right? Or let's take another one of them. Right? When you're tempted to respond to someone who's hurt you by saying bad things about them, I long that your encounter with God would bring you face to face to how unbelievably generous he is towards you in the cross of Jesus Christ. That it would move you to likewise be generous to others. Do you hear how that works? Right? It is, if you're thinking of Christian growth as simply, you know, stop it, do it, buckle down, get it done, you will have temporary change, you will not have lasting change, but only when God's desire begins to win out your desire, then all of a sudden the change will be real, then it will be lasting, then it will be satisfying. You know, my favorite example, I've mentioned this a couple of times, my, I think, all-time favorite example of this concept, some of this concept at least, is in the account of Jesus preaching to the woman of Samaria. So the account begins with him being ravished, he's hungry, he sends his disciples to get food. He meets this woman who he cares so deeply for. He preaches to her, she responds so well, the town is coming out. And meanwhile, his disciples are saying, listen, you sent us to get this food. That was hours ago. You've got to be starving. You really ought to eat something. And what does he say to them? He says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. I am experiencing from God a desire and a satisfaction that food cannot accomplish. He's experiencing, I think, the reality of Psalm 16:11, that in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence is fullness of joy. Jesus is experiencing a picture of that here on earth. And when that becomes true in your experience, then all of a sudden this change will become far different than it currently is right now. And I long for us to be on this journey together. You see, and Christ didn't stop with preaching to this woman, but he would follow his Father's call all the way to this meal when he would sit with his disciples and he would proceed on to the trial, to the beatings, to the torture, and then ultimately to the loss of his Father's face in that moment on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, Jesus only treasured his Father's presence more than anything else. He treasured his Father's presence. And the cross, that presence was withheld from him so that you could have it forever. And this table brings us to that point. And it brings us and invites you to taste and see that he's good. And then to allow that to move you towards craving him more and more. I long that we go there together. Let me pray for you. Oh, Lord our God, we praise you. Holy Spirit, we adore you. And I pray, oh God, that you would build up this church to be a heavenly community of men, women, and children who are changed powerfully by your gospel in these ways. Oh God, would you give us grace to put down the mask? Would you give us grace to speak truth to one another? And to stop lying. Would you give us grace to love and serve and be generous in our speech? Would you allow the desire for your Son and for his presence to overwhelm and obliterate all the other desires currently waging war for our time, our affection, our money, our resources right now? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.